to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think these are important things, but nonetheless, let's go to our text, 2 Timothy. Now, as you know, we're trying to teach Timothy around the idea of helping you or teaching you how to do Bible study. How to do Bible study. And therefore, I think to teach the content and also teach how to study the Bible is very, very important. And we emphasized last week, the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, is full of thought directors. Thought directors. And they are little tiny words that say, I want your mind to go in this direction. Like, I've just commanded you something. Now may I direct your thoughts to the reason why. And the little thought director that says, support reason, is the little word G-A-R, gar, often translated for in our Bibles. And that is the thought director that says, please let me give my reason. And we had that last week coming down to verse 6 where he gives a command to rekindle his gift. And then verse 7 begins with the word for and he says, I don't really feel like I'm adequately supported on that command yet. I don't feel like I've really explained to you why I think this way. So please pay attention to that little gar, that little for that says, channel your thinking in this direction. Now we stopped with that last week, but notice in verse 8, and we have three things. We have had the command in verse 6 to stir up the gift. We have had the reason for the command in verse 7. And that was our thought director that put us in the right way. And now notice at the beginning of verse 8, we have another thought director. And this thought director says, I want you to come to the following conclusion. This is sort of like following a maze from one thought to another. And very rarely does Paul give a command without attaching a reason. And very often does he attach to that reason a conclusion that you ought to come for it. That's one of the dangers in much modern Bible study, is to read the Bible and come to a conclusion in your life. No, no, no. See God's conclusion first. See God's application first. What does this mean in your life first? And yet how many Bible studies are now, having read this passage, you give all the things it means to you in your life. And you overlook and you supply two kinds of therefores, or conclusions. Number one conclusion is the divine viewpoint conclusion that's in the text. That's in the text. Or a human viewpoint conclusion, and that issues from your mind. And that's why it's no good. That's where you get this crazy idea that you can get so many wonderful things out of the Bible, and you just go crazy over conclusions and human viewpoint conclusions. So, rule of interpretation. Always get the divine viewpoint conclusion first. Then if you want to fiddle around with some of the applications in your own mind, you can do that, but be very careful. Now, when we have our Tools for Bible Study conference in April, Lee Schaefer is going to give a series of lectures. And Lee, incidentally, is a very interesting person because he stands unequivocally for the authority of the Word of God, and you heard him and you know that. And yet this guy is so respected, he sent me a paper. He was just asked to read at the American Psychological Association, or American Psychiatric Association, I believe it is. And that is prestigious for a Christian. But Lee is uncompromising, and one of the things that he influenced me the most with was this. I remember hearing him say once, and this has been 35 years ago, when he was a college student, he says, I think the idea of interpretation and application is absurd. And I thought, well, I've always taught that there's one interpretation and many applications. Have you heard that? One interpretation, but many applications. And he wrote a paper on it and convinced me. There is one interpretation, and the proper word is the implication, not application. Application is human. Implication comes often. We've tried to teach that. By the way, he's going to spend a session on the difference between interpretation and application, and is there really one? I think you'll find it very, very good. I certainly look forward to it. Okay, notice then in verse 8, we have a thought director. In verse 8 says, now we're ready, let's come to a conclusion. Therefore, and you might put with the word therefore, the following note. In light of everything that has been said so far. In light of what has been said so far. Now, there's one catch with the therefore. You have to say, how far back does it go? One verse? Two verses? Three verses? The whole book? How far back does it go? But whenever you see therefore, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this is a divine viewpoint, application of what I've just taught. Here is what you ought to think, or here is what you ought to do in the light of what I've just said. So notice the thought director, and the thought has been command, plus reason, plus conclusion. And we're ready for the conclusion in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, Bible study principle. What does testimony of our Lord mean? Does it mean testimony that comes from Him? Does it mean the testimony that He gave? Or does it mean testimony about our Lord? Can you see the two possibilities in English? Testimony of our Lord may mean testimony that is comes from Him, or it can mean testimony about Him. Now, if you like grammar and you want the words for that, then that is expressing two kinds of genitives. The objective genitive means testimony about the Lord. Subjective genitive means a testimony that that belongs to Him or comes from Him. And those are two options. You say, well, doesn't the Greek tell you which one to make? No, it does not. Same form for each. And so, if we had put down literally, and if you're following in an interlinear, you have the phenomena of tom martyrion, the testimony, and then what are the next two words? To kyrieu. Now, I'll tell you, but if you knew the language, you know that the subject case is kyrios. The genitive, or the of case, is kyrieu, and that means of the Lord. Now you have right here in front of you the testimony to kyrieu, and it means the testimony of the Lord. And our translation, have they done it literally? Let's see. Yes, of the testimony of our Lord. But now can you, number one, see how that's ambiguous in meaning? Can you see that? Does it mean testimony about Him or testimony from Him? Is it the one He gave or is it the one we have about Him? Now, to decide which, you'll just have to think in the light of the context. What do you think is the context? Is he talking about the testimony that the Lord gave to Paul about himself? Or is he talking about the testimony of Paul before men about him? Now, first of all, get the general feel. Do you get the general feel? For example, he's talking to Timothy about not being timid, not being ashamed. And what's the idea? Don't be timid in your testimony. Don't be ashamed in your testimony. I have not been, and Onesimus has not been, and I don't want you to be either. I would go very strongly for an objective genity. Would you not? Does anyone disagree with me? You can. We're looking at the same form that can mean of in the sense of from or of in the sense of for. And I would give several reasons for that. It's a testimony of our Lord or about our Lord, or, notice we got another one, of me. Is he talking about the testimony that he gave? Pardon my keys. They're reminding me that I'm yelling. We got to do something about that. Testimony of the Lord or about me. Yes, I told the story once. Betty got me some keys because I'm always losing mine that will, at a certain noise or a certain pitch, will go off. And they have a light here and a noise. And so I can walk in my office and go, and my keys will talk to me. And Galen, you were loud tonight too. Because I had mine down here, I noticed during the singing, it was saying, your keys are under here. And when I first got them on Christmas, we took a little trip up to Weston, and I was talking to Betty, and the keys were in the ignition, and I justifiably yelled at her. Please get that. Justifiably yelled at her, and my keys went off. And she, you know, thought, what a wonderful blessing from the Lord. This might save some marriages, wouldn't it? Every time you raise your voice, your beeper goes off. I need to put these elsewhere, I guess, because you have a right to yell in the pulpit, don't you? Okay. So I would say in verse 8, now, by the way, do you have any lead in your translation? Does anyone have a translation that says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? What have you got about our Lord? They have interpreted for you. Oh. They have interpreted for you. One of the advantages of NASB is it doesn't do that often. All do, but doesn't do it often. And so you could read from the NASB, testimony of our Lord. This means the testimony about him or the testimony that he gave to us. It can mean either. Now for you, I prefer to do my own Bible reading. And I'd like to see you become independent. So you do too. At least you're aware that that can go two ways. Pardon?
So they actually butcher it a little bit. They say to testify. They interpret testimony as an infinitive.
Oh, yeah. And that's an interpretation, too. It's not. It's a noun. Yes.
It looks like it's all pointing to the power of God. And here he's got a referral to Luke 9:26.
Mm-hmm.
Which talks about the Son of Man being ashamed.
Okay. Parallel context and total Bible context is important. But all I want you to do is this. Have a big question mark in your mind when you see something like this. And know that it can go two ways. Greek is not ironclad. Greek is not ironclad. Dave Collins, you're the linguist. Is this phenomena common in language? Do you know? The subjective and objective genitive? Yeah, okay, common to language, and we certainly have it in the New Testament. Yes, Raj, did you?
Does the second part, or his imprisonment, does that factor into the first part?
Oh, I think so, too. It's part of context. Yeah. It's not likely that you'd have a subjective followed by an objective. It's most likely that it's two objectives together. Yeah. Look at Galatians 2:20. I know no greater thrill than to teach and see those listening think. I love it. Because that's what we ought to do as Christians. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and then a genitive, of the Son of God. You know what that means? It can mean one of two things. I live by His faith, or I live by faith in Him. NASB here has interpreted for us and has put down faith in the Son of God. Anyone got a rare royal translation that says faith of the Son of God? What have you got?
Just,
and it says what?
Of the Son of God.
Okay, faith of the Son of God. Now, here takes off the sermon. It says literally faith of the Son of God, which can mean it's from Him or it's directed to Him. It can mean either thing. And someone starts off and says, see, there it is in King James. We are not saved by our own faith. We don't live by our own faith. We live by His faith. Pardon me, I have a little tickle today. Just won't let go. And see, this proves a theological point. Faith comes from God. No, no, no. It doesn't make that point for sure at all. That is an objective or subjective genitive. Okay, look at 1 John 4:9. Between the beeper and a tickle in the throat, I can't yell at anybody at all. 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this, the love, a noun, and then the word theou. Genitive case of God. Genitives may be A, objective, or B, subjective. Let's read it both ways. By this, the love that we have for God was manifested to us, or by this, the love that God has for us. God's love. Now, it's clear there which one it is it not? Which one is it? It's His love toward us, isn't it? Why? Because it's manifested that God sent His only Son. So, sending of the Son is God's message saying, I love you. So, that's not a hard one to interpret. Doesn't mean how much we love Him. It's how much He loves us, or, grammatically put, the genitive is subjective, not objective. It's love from God, not love for God. And the New Testament is literally filled with those. Be alert. Whenever you see an of with a noun like love of God, faith of Christ, and so forth, it can be objective or subjective, either one. Okay, let's go back to 2 Timothy. Having started out my career not as a pastor, but as a professor in a college, I guess I have a little different approach to things. I love to see a student question. And I love to tell you why this is true and what the options are. Now, if in mass I'm boring you to death, does this bore you to death? Or do you want to know this? Or do you want to just take my word for it? Sure, just take my word for it, okay? Then you won't have to think anymore. That's not what a Christian does. A Christian says, I don't want to take your word for it. I want to read it and see it for myself and be convinced. And the greatest delight of a teacher is to know that you have rationally convinced a student that this is really true. And you don't run on to many teachers like that, do you? Most teachers want to tell without support for it. I used to have a professor that you'd ask him, now why, and be an honest question, why do you take it this way? Because I said it's that way. Well, I resent that, don't you? I resist that. And that is not being a good student when you do that. Now, that doesn't mean you're a pessimist and you doubt everything that's taught you. Greg Conrad used to teach a biology in a junior college. He used to say to his first year biology students, we have a basic rule these first few weeks. I'll tell you when it changes. But right now, I want you to shut up and listen. You don't know enough to ask questions. Now, I understand that. I understand what he's saying. And he didn't pursue that to the point of being arrogant. But we should recognize those things and think for ourselves. So chapter 3 now and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, do you remember what point we made about verse 7? And how we noted that verse 7 is divided into two parts. On the basis of what word? Do you remember? Yeah, we pointed out that in verse 7, the word but is the strong adversative connective in Greek, introducing contrast. Well, may I note to you that in verse 8, you've got the same thing again. Therefore, do not... Can you pick out the Allah? Right in the middle of verse, doesn't it? He divides it in two parts again on the basis of the word but. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or about me, his prisoner, but by way of contrast, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, since the verse is divided into, and again, this is a very, very important word, that you see many, many times in the Bible, and that is the word Allah, A-L-L-A, and usually translated by but in English, and it is a strong adversative. It sets one thing against another in terms of contrast. It's not a mild one. A mild one could be translated but too and say, I was planning to go to town, but it rained. And you probably don't mean that to be emphatic, do you? I plan to go to town, but in great contrast, it rained. You don't mean that. You'd use a milder form. Look, for example, at John chapter 3. And sometimes when it gets mild instead of strong, our translators will just tone it down a little bit by saying now. And so in chapter 2, verse 25, he says he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he consulted with no one because he knew men. Now, chapter 3, if you have King James, says what? What's the first word? You got it? Then, do you have anyone have the word but? But there was a man named Nicodemus. You don't have that? Okay, you probably shouldn't, but it is the word but. But it's a mild one. And so if you come along, and I've heard it preached this way, is the men of verse 25 are in strong contrast to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man who was different. But there's no Allah there. There's no big contrast. There's a little tiny contrast. And therefore, we have now and then and things of that sort that do translate. So pretty much our translations do keep the distinction between these two. Now, go back to 2 Timothy, and I'd like to start you off on something that is an important principle for Bible study. And I'm putting these things in non-academic terms. Notice in the writings of Paul, certain words and certain things set him off. There are certain trigger words that you know Paul cannot say it without going on a long rabbit trail about it. Now, can you see a trigger word that is most likely to set Paul off? It does it in Romans, and it does it right here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony for our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but by way of contrast, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Think that sets Paul off? That always sets Paul off. He says the gospel, and it's just as though something inside of him wells up. And he says, I can't just leave that word all alone. I've got to tell you some things about it. And notice, as he preaches the gospel, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 are all features of the gospel. It's about the gospel that Paul wants to communicate to us. It's like saying, I went with a girl once named Mary. I didn't. I went with a girl once named Mary. But I have so been impressed by Mary that I can't say her name alone. I once went with a girl whose name was Mary. Oh, wow. Was she beautiful? Was she talented? You should have heard her play the piano. You should have seen the clothes she wore and how beautiful she was. The word Mary sets you off. You get what I'm saying? Certain words set you off. And therefore, and we'll pick up with it on Wednesday, Paul gets set off in eight directions. He says, the gospel, why, that's our salvation. I want to tell you who initiated it. I want to tell you what the standard of the gospel was. I want you to know how gracious it is. I want you to know the position it gives us in Christ. I want you to know about the eternity of our salvation. I want you to know how it was revealed in Jesus Christ. I want you to know how it was provided, and he gives a positive and negative. It did away with death and provided life. And finally, I am so legitimately proud to be the proclaimer of the gospel. And you get that by saying, well, that word gospel set Paul off. And he wrote a whole 9, 10, and 11 in exposition of major factors in the gospel. Now, where do you get that? From the text. From the text. How do I know that he's still talking about the gospel when you get down to verse 11? For which what? What's the preceding word? Last word of verse 10. Gospel. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So watch the words that set Paul off. And Paul is the type of writer that will often say a word and say when, where, how, why, what. He loves to do that and does it in great, intricate patterns in the New Testament. All right, we're going slowly, but I'm trying to give you not only what is said here, but why we teach it to be such. And when you begin to get these things firm in your mind, someday you will get the word that Chester hit a pole going 140 and he's no longer with us. And you can say, well, thank God, I can still read the Word. That's the legacy. that I want for you more than anything else. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.